Now, if you recall from last week, the people of Israel, they gathered in Jerusalem there in one great crowd. They repented. They mourned for their sin. They turned in faith to God. They recognized how much He had blessed them in the past through all those centuries. They professed faith in His person and His power to continue to work for their future. And they now come to this point where they state their intentions to act out of this repentance and faith that they are expressing together. And that's where we will begin today. We'll actually pick up at the last verse of chapter 9. So that's chapter 9, verse 38. And then we'll continue on to chapter 10. Hear the reading of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, all the things that they have stated, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 28 are all those names, which I'm not going to read for your sake and for mine today. We'll pick up at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now I'm going to come back to the aspect exactly of what a covenant is from a biblical standpoint in just a few minutes. Because it's quite relevant to their situation as well as to ours. But for right now, let's take a quick look at the terms that the people are laying out for themselves here in chapter 10. First, spiritual intermarriage. That's the first thing that's mentioned. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The people of the land refers to those ancient tribes who existed in the land of Canaan before the Israelites got there. The Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites. And I would say that also includes, the warning also includes, those from the outskirts of Canaan as well, like the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, all the way over to the Egyptians, all the other surrounding nations. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this was not a commitment to avoid those other groups. Let me put it this way. It's a commitment not to marry from those other groups with an asterisk. After all, we remember some notable exceptions, Rahab and Ruth, to name two. They were from Canaanite tribes. They married Israelites, and they themselves are included favorably even in the lineage of Christ. I've touched on this because Scripture's touched on this numerous times. I'll do it again today. It was not a prohibition against marrying foreigners because of their genetics or their pigmentation. It was not an issue of race. It was a prohibition against their gods, against their religion. The pagan religion of a Canaanite, of an Egyptian, goodness gracious, the gods of the Egyptians are more than a sheet of paper can even hold. A Philistine, an Arab, or in their current time, the Persian gods, they would heavily influence a believer. And not for the good, not towards Yahweh, God of Israel, but away towards this false system of belief. And people back then were far more religious than they are now. Everyone had a god then, and they worshiped them, and they were part of, lo and behold, marriage ceremonies. So from the get-go, when you married a Canaanite, you were going to be making vows before a false god. Yahweh had set apart the Israelites to be a nation holy, a nation of missionaries, if you will, those who were to proclaim His goodness to the world. And when this happened, when this intermarriage with those of pagan religions occurred, what resulted was just another spiritually confused nation, like all the others, ultimately dedicated to the dark side. This is what happened in their past. It was happening even then, in that very day and age. Solomon, of course, was the great example of this. Remember Solomon, the wisest, David's own son, the one who got to build the temple. Remember all his wives and concubines. Many of them were from these other tribes and worshiped these other gods. He even set up the worship places for them in Israel. And Scripture indicates to us that he even worshiped some of them. He even went and worshiped. This was the model that was set. And so many of the kings following him fell right into line and drug the people down with them. Even the priests here in this account of Nehemiah and Ezra before, some of them had intermarried with women of foreign gods. So I'll remind you, and particularly for you young people, the number one criteria for a believer of God when considering marriage then and now, the number one criteria is not attraction. It's not anything else other than that they are to unite with another believer. First and foremost, if she or he doesn't fit that mold, it doesn't matter how good they fit in all the other ways. Number one, they've got to be a Christian. All other particulars must bow to this single thing. Individual faith depends on it. Community and national faith depend on it. And so the Israelites here determined to turn from interfaith marriages. second thing that's mentioned here, touched upon, a renewed zeal for the Sabbath. Verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. God designed the Sabbath as a remembrance for Him, of Him, of what He had done. The prophet Ezekiel summed up God's intent quite well in Ezekiel 20. He says in verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This is a day of remembrance. Remember who God is. Remember what He's done. That's the big picture. It's not a shackle. Today's not supposed to be a shackle, a chain, an impediment, a burden upon us. It's not to keep us from doing something. It's a time that's set apart in a very special way to worship, to rest, to delight in Him and His goodness, His blessing upon us, different than the other 6 days of the week. Not only for themselves, but for others, for the travelers in the community there. Wouldn't that paint a picture? Wouldn't that paint a picture back then for those of other faiths who were traveling through in the communities to see everyone stop and to rest and to delight in worship? I think it would. I think it would paint a picture even now for those among us who do not know the Lord. It paints a picture one way or another. It was even a time for the servants to rest, even the livestock. Also a positive witness to the servants, not the donkeys, but the servants. It was a positive witness to everyone of this special set-aside day. It would be a big change, apparently, for the Israelites, because if we read between the lines, if we see what's happening, they were doing business on the Sabbath. This was their common practice at that point in time. It would be a big change to stop doing it. It would be a big change for us, some of us, to stop doing it and honor it more. But again, they recognized in this moment that they had grieved God for treating the Sabbath as another market day, a day of commerce and trade, instead of what He intended it to be, set apart. And so the Israelites determined to turn away from Sabbath breaking. Third, the people vowed to protect God's creation. They vowed to protect God's creation. Verse 31, we will forego the crops of the seventh year. That's a short little phrase there with huge implications, isn't it? It's kind of like Jesus ascended into heaven. That's about the sum of it in Acts 2. Wow, the implications. These are huge practical implications here. This was part of the Levitical law. They were to forego the crops. It was designed to give the land a rest, to let the soil renew in the wondrous way that God designed it to occur in that. It was also a time in which the Israelites practiced their faith in Him by relying on Him to see them through, to trust in Him to provide enough in the other 6 years to carry them through year number seven. It was an opportunity for them to show their faith in the Lord and to battle greed. To battle greed, which is, in my view, such an innate part of the fall, part of our sin nature, greed. And of course, this type of design had to do with being a good steward of God's creation in all respects. It's His world. He's kind enough to give it to us to use and even to have authority over. This is His. And he places us in a position of authority over it, but not to destroy and pillage and poison it, to do so dishonors Him. It's His, not ours. And when we treat it like it's ours, like a used up piece of garbage, it doesn't show much love for Him and, quite frankly, for those who are coming after us. They had failed in some regards to be a good steward, primarily by not giving the land a rest on that seventh year. And so the Israelites determined to turn from exploiting God's creation and towards using it in a thoughtful way, the way that had been outlined for them in Scripture. Fourth, the people vowed to protect other people. How? Verse 31, by foregoing the exaction of every debt. And what does that mean? Well, we know how the laws were set up in Leviticus to work, and that regarded relief or even release of debt every seventh year, and particularly every 50th year for the borrower. Now, apparently, we've already touched upon this in past chapters, there had been a neglect of this principle there in Israel. Not only that, but those with money or grain to lend, particularly in this time of famine that they had apparently been through, they were charging interest. They were charging high levels of interest to other Jews. And when they, that's also against the law, by the way, the charging of interest to fellow Jews. And they were quick, apparently, to press them when they couldn't pay it back. They were quick to press them into financial servitude, slavery, to pay back the debt. And that was throwing the family lives of many Israelites into chaos. They had to give their young children, or their we'll call them youth, over to slavery to help pay the debt. So here, the Israelites were determined to turn from unscrupulous financial practices and towards mercy towards one another. And fifth, the one in the most detail here, the people vowed to emphasize worship. Verses 32 through 39, I won't read them again, but these issues had to do primarily with their offerings. Offerings of shekels, of money, of grain, of crops, of animals for sacrifice, of wood for burning, of labor, wine, olive oil, bread dough. I don't know if you saw that one. Fruit. There's a mention of the firstborn in verse 36, of sons, of cattle, herds, and flocks. The firstborn. This did not mean that they had to go and give their sons or their first calf to the temple like Hannah vowed to do so with Samuel. You remember that story. It wasn't that they were giving their firstborn son as a priest or anything like that. It meant that they gave an offering for the firstborn, whether it be boy or calf or lamb. They gave an offering to the Levites on behalf of that firstborn. Now, I'm glossing over a tremendous amount of detail in this passage, but I hope you get the gist of it. I hope you're understanding what's going on here. Raymond Brown, who was a well-known pastor and professor over in the old country, says that in essence, these people were confessing God's sovereign control over every aspect of their lives. Every aspect. They're at home, at worship, on their farms, in trading and commerce, in their social contacts and spiritual obligations. Every aspect. They were confessing God had His hand over it all. And they were making this written covenant agreement to vow to be faithful to Yahweh in every part of their lives. They were making a written covenant agreement. And remember, all those signatures were at the very head of it. Those signatures, Nehemiah himself and other government leaders, Levitical heads of families, the priests, the names of the clans. They were there. They were signing off on this personally. Now back to what a covenant is. Let's think about that for a minute. The best definition I have, or I think anyone in our circles has, comes from my dear old friend Palmer Robertson, who wrote it long ago in his book, The Christ of the Covenants. He used to teach at RTS. He still writes. He's 87 years old, still publishing books. And he says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, there are different kinds of covenants, and obviously he's talking about a biblical one. If we focus on that word sovereignly, that means that the covenant depends on the king's power for pledging, not the people's so much. The sovereign part depends on the king making the covenant. So there's already an issue with the idea of this covenant making here. Because here we have an example of people making promises, not the king. It's people making promises. They're responding to the king, but they're the ones making the promises. If we take it one step further, as I mentioned, sovereign in the Bible exclusively means God's sovereignty. Not just any old king's sovereignty, but God's sovereignty. God's authority. God's ability to keep a vow. His ability. His unique holiness and faithfulness to both make a covenant and then keep it. To keep it together. To honor it perfectly. All the covenants. He was always faithful to the covenants that he made with us, and particularly to one covenant. He was faithful to all of them, but there's one that stands above them all, and that is the covenant that's expressed in many places in Scripture, both in Old Testament and New, but summed up so concisely and eloquently and powerfully in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a covenant. This is the covenant. It's the one upon which our salvation hinges. It's not based on our faithfulness, our action, our blood, but upon God's faithfulness, his action, his blood as signed and sealed through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. His covenant, sovereignly administered, bound in blood. And God will not break this. He will not break this covenant, and we are most thankful for that. Or we should be. He keeps his promises, and this one stands at the top. It affects our now, it affects our eternity, this covenant. Now, I'm not trying to say that this covenant that the Israelites were making was a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. Quite the contrary. But even as it was being made that day, well, the next day, some of the Israelites who made it were breaking it in some form or fashion. Same as we would do. When we make agreements, they are bound to be broken in some form or fashion, in spite of our best intentions. So an object lesson for us here would be to strive with our hearts to follow God. To strive with our hearts to follow God, but ultimately to rest in his promises to us, not in ours to him. And I hope you see the difference there. Because my best intentions are not good enough. I may forget my best intentions 10 years from now. He does not forget. He does not go back on his word. His feelings do not change. His commitment is sure. It is stamped in the blood of Jesus. But here's another object lesson for us, and I hope you're paying attention here. And that's to put pen to paper. To put pen to paper. Now, this pertains to our approach to our faithful living unto the Lord. How we live faithfully to Him. To list specifics. To identify particular ways to glorify God, which by extension includes relating with people. Remember, to love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, soul, and mind. Second, like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. They go hand in hand. Be it in areas of worship, in personal prayer and devotion, in relationships, work, fitness, financial matters, leisure, sin struggles. Put pen to the paper. Be specific. Make practical, precise decisions and commitments that you can grasp, that you can remember. I'll give you some examples. You probably don't need them. I'll give you a few just to let you know where I'm heading. Make sure we're on the same page. I vow to attempt to read my Bible at least once a day, and I'll try that with my coffee first thing. I've picked an action and a time to try to do it. I vow to count to 10 so I can cool off and think before I respond in haste and anger to my husband or wife. This is not rocket science, but it's biblical. I vow to give X number of hours to serve someone else each week. I vow to worship somewhere each week. If not my home church, then wherever I am. Pen to paper. Specifics. These are things we can try to do. Whatever those things may be, you know some things in your own life. Measure your life against Scripture, and there they are, on and on and on. I promise you that you will fail sometimes. Remember who I preach to first before I preach to you, myself. You will fail at some of these at times. And that gives us an opportunity once again to trust in the covenant promises of God. To trust in Him and lean on Him instead of ourselves. That gives us that opportunity. It doesn't make all this null and void, though. We're to strive to do, to make and meet our spiritual goals, to keep our covenants, to give our weak and fallen minds and hearts motivation for following our Savior, to help us to lead holy lives. Our Savior, the one who does not fail at His agreements. So this is just a suggestion. Hope it helps. Amen.